Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Our study today begins at verse 3 and continues through verse 14. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1094. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 11, beginning at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of this vision to describe great and dreadful and such significant events as they pertain to us. We pray that we would be instructed, but more than that, Lord, we would be moved by the very Holy Spirit of whose work we read here, that we would realize our place in this chapter and your provision of resurrection power for those who bear testimony to Jesus and his gospel. Help us to do that. We pray in his name. Amen. In 1685, the French king Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, which for about a century had guaranteed religious freedom to the French Protestants. You may know them as the Huguenots. And thousands of Christians were slaughtered, many of them in barbaric ways. And in parts of France, the Reformed Church was completely eradicated. Now, Louis had ordered that persecution because he wanted to force the Protestants into either returning to the Roman Catholic Church or removing themselves from the land, and he hoped in that way to bring peace and stability and strength to his reign. And yet the exactly opposite thing happened. So ruthless was his persecution that it embittered the Protestant nations around them, into which a couple hundred thousand, at least, Huguenots were able to flee. Louis spent the rest of his life mired in bitter and futile warfare. He died worn out without achieving his aims in 1715. Now, before that century was over, Louis' kingdom would be bloodily savaged by the French Revolution. And yet, during that same century, the nation of England, which had harbored so many of the Huguenots, experienced a flowering of the gospel in the ministries of John Wesley and George Whitefield, and there was peace and prosperity by and large there. In fact, the monarchies, like that of France, that rejected the gospel, have by and large disappeared. Meanwhile, blessed by the gospel they cherished and the persecuted church they aided, the royal houses of Britain and Holland remain intact even to this day. Now, the record from church history, episodes like that of France and Britain in the 18th century, reflects what is taught in the vision of Revelation 11. This is widely regarded as one of the most difficult chapters and what is widely regarded as the most difficult book of the Bible. And yet, when we remember that Revelation is a visionary picture book rather than a literal narrative of future events, that difficulty is largely removed. By means of these biblical symbols, this chapter, this vision is loaded with allusions to the Old Testament and symbols from the Old Testament. When we realize that, we see here a stirring depiction of the Christian church bearing a mighty testimony during the tumultuous age of the gospel. We see here how mighty is the church in witnessing to God's word and to Christ, along with the violence of the world's warfare against the gospel. This vision concludes by depicting the witness of Christ resurrected by the power of God to the great consternation and despair of the opposing world. Well, in the opening verses of this chapter, you remember John in verses 1 and 2 was told to measure the temple with its altar and its worshipers. Now, that depicted the true church of faithful believers. And the outer court, which represented the false church of nominal Christians, was excluded. God was placing a protective barrier. He was marking out the precincts where he would guarantee their spiritual survival and life. And we saw furthermore in verse 2 that for 42 months and its equivalents, whether in days or years, that length of time, as we're told, Jerusalem, whether the temple, would be trampled by the nations. Now, we studied that matter of 42 months at length in our last study. We saw that that duration was the prophesied time in Daniel 7:25, in which the pagan king Antiochus Epiphanes would defile Jerusalem and its temple. That length of time became a code phrase, as it were, to describe not a length of time, but a kind of time, a history in which the church and the godly would be trampled upon and defiled by pagan enemies. And this describes, therefore, here, the church age. It describes the very situation that John and his readers were facing. Whether we realize it here or not, it's the situation many, if not most, Christians in the world face today. The time when the enemy is trampling upon the church and many are suffering for their testimony to Christ. Now, verse 3 begins with the word "and," showing that we are continuing that vision from verses 1 and 2. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, here the church is described in the figure of two witnesses. Now, why two witnesses? Well, there's a number of reasons. We think probably primarily of the Bible's requirement of two to give testimony that is legally valid and binding, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. And so the idea of God, of the church being like two witnesses, shows that it gives a valid and covenantally binding testimony to the world. When the world hears the testimony of the Christian church, that is God's legally binding proclamation that will hold them to account. We see that God, often when he sends angels, you think of the angels he sent to give judgment to Sodom. There were two of them. And when he certifies a historic event, the resurrection of Jesus, for instance, there were two angels in the tomb. Here as well, the church is as two witnesses. Now, we remember as well, I think, that in Luke 10, when Jesus sent out evangelists, he sent them two by two. Luke 10, verse 1. And so the emblem of two witnesses speaks of the church in its evangelistic calling. Now, it's been very clear throughout the book of Revelation, not to mention the rest of the New Testament, that the whole church is called into the work of bearing testimony to God's word and to the gospel. The seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 often made allusion. Be faithful unto death. He says that to the whole church. All Christians are called to be witnesses. When the fifth seal was opened in chapter 6, John saw the martyrs who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. And so William Hendrickson writes, these witnesses symbolize the church militant bearing testimony through its ministers and missionaries throughout the present age. The two witnesses embolize the church in its calling to bear testimony to the gospel. Now, John is told here that the witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, in this context, prophesy means to declare the truth of God's word. And scholars wonder, now, why is it the length of time here given in days, whereas the equivalent was given in months in verse 2? Well, the answer is we don't know. I think one good suggestion is that sieges, which verse 2 is describing, the siege of the church, sieges tend to take place in months. You measure them by months, but evangelism is a day-to-day activity to which we must be committed. Now, verse 3 says the two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. And that rough attire expresses inward grief and repentance for sin. It shows both the attitude of the church. The church is not triumphalistic in a fleshly way, but meek and humble, and it bears a message of God's judgment on sin, a calling to the world to repent and seek salvation through Jesus. Philip Hughes comments that the sackcloth stands for those who have repented and believe, who are no longer proud but are humble, who have denied themselves to affirm Christ, who, though regarded by this world as poor, yet make many rich. Though having nothing, they yet possess all things. Such is the sackcloth church bearing testimony to Christ. Now, it's obvious that this chapter is using symbols rather than giving a historical narrative of actual, literal, future persons and events. One place you see this is in verse 8, where it tells us to represent the city symbolically. And that approach is made all the more certain as we move to verse 4, and we see that the church is described under a number of symbols drawn from the Old Testament, as two olive trees, as two lampstands, in comparison to two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Moses. And these figures describe, first, the means of the church's witness. Secondly, the purpose of the church's witness. Third, God's protection. We're going to go through all these. It's God's protection of the church through its witness. And then fourth, the church's power to witness through its prayers to God. And these symbols, the church in John's time is being given encouragement. Persecution is coming. They're going to be weak. They're going to be trampled on. But they're going to have a mighty power to testify. That same encouragement is needed today, and it's given to us by this passage. Well, let's work through these figures and their meaning. First of all, we have the symbolism of the two olive trees. And this depicts the means of the church's ministry. Now, you say, where do you get that? I get it from Zechariah chapter 4. This is a direct allusion. By the way, John's readers knew their Old Testaments. And it's those people are confused about the book of Revelation because they read these things and their minds are not drawn back to the Old. These are arrows going back into the Old Testament. We're to download whole pictures of it. And here it's the vision given to John, to Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah is a fascinating book. In 536 B.C., the Jews returned, a remnant of them returned to Jerusalem to reestablish the city which had been destroyed. It was in rubble and ruins. And 16 years had passed, and they had laid the foundation of the temple, but they were overcome with difficulties and weakness and threats, and they really hadn't accomplished anything. And Zechariah was one of the prophets given to them. And on a single night in 520 B.C., Zechariah received 8 night visions, the purpose of which was to encourage the church of the grace of God and His power, that they would press on with the work, that if they did, they would see it to conclusion. And one of the most dramatic of these visions is that in Zechariah chapter 4, the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. John saw, shining in the darkness, this brilliant candelabra. It represented the church. And, of course, he was showing them, you don't think much of yourself, do you? Certainly the world doesn't think much of you. That much is true today. But often we don't think much of ourselves. He goes, no, really, you are a shining light in glory. It's golden. It's precious. How valuable is this message? And you go, how can we be shining a light? And there were two olive trees, one on each side. We're told in that chapter they stood for the anointed ones. One was Zerubbabel. Now, you may say, Pastor, who is Zerubbabel? You need to know these names. That's an important figure from the Old Testament. He's the Davidic prince who leads that restoration community. And one of the trees showed how he represents the royal office of the line of David, the kingly office that would be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And there was a pipe going from that tree to the lampstand, and there was oil flowing down that pipe to fuel the light. The message was the reigning kingdom. Now, of course, they're saying, we don't have a king. The kingdom's been destroyed. And the vision says, oh, yes, you do. Zerubbabel is holding his place. We know he would come in Jesus Christ. And out of that kingly ministry, power would come to shine the light. The other olive tree represented the priest. Joshua was the high priest, but Christ was the true priest. And through his atoning sacrifice, his priestly work, oil would flow. Now, you know, you may know the motto that was given in that vision to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And here we're being shown the church is like the two olive trees. And one thing it shows is the church ministers the kingly office of Christ. How? Through the proclamation of his royal word. When the word is preached, the kingly office of the reigning Christ is being executed by his church under his authority, and power attends it. And when the gospel is set forth, you think of the sacraments, which show forth the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Power goes through that proclamation, and the church is like a golden lampstand giving that testimony. You think of how the book of Revelation often describes the church under the twin offices of kingship and priest to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to serve his God and Father through the kingly ministry of the word, through the priestly ministry of the gospel. The Holy Spirit gives power to the witness of the church, how mighty it is. Now, G.B. Caird looks back to John's original setting, and he asks the question, where at the end of the first century are we to look for a Christian king or a Christian priest? Well, the answer is not in two individual members of the church of that generation or of a later generation, but it describes the whole people of God, on which have devolved the regal and priestly callings of Jesus Christ as his church. Now, that description of the church's witness raises a question to us. If this is the ministry of the church, have we received it? Have you said Jesus is the King? His word is the royal truth of heaven. Have you bowed to it and surrendered your mind and your heart and your life to the word of the King and to the Lord Jesus himself? That is the only salvation. Have you come to the cross where that priest shed his blood? And have you said, that is how I can find hope? Though I am a sinner, there is mercy for me through the atoning blood of Jesus. That's the only gospel that the church is given to witness. It's the only salvation by which you may be reconciled to God. Now, verse 4 goes on and describes the purpose of the church's witness. The two olive branches shows the means of the church's witness. But then we have the purpose, as we're described here, as two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, Jesus described John the Baptist once as a burning and shining lamp. He did not say John was a light, but that he was a lamp, John 5:35. And so it is here. We are not the light that shines into the world. Our witness is not to ourselves and how impressive we are. We're not. The world is not impressed, nor should they be, of us. And on our programs and our culture and our achievements and our influence, that's not our testimony. Like John the Baptist, we are a lamp. The light shines on us. It's the light of Christ. And we reflect it. We're a lampstand on which the light has been set. John once said this of himself, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. That's our calling. That's our purpose, that he might be revealed. How? Through the word, through the gospel witness. By the means of grace God has given the church, the lampstand stands before the Lord of the earth. Verse 4. We are justified in the blood of Christ, and then we reveal the truth of his word, the grace of his gospel to the world. That is our purpose. Now, by this testimony, thirdly, we find the church not only serves the Lord, but is actually kept safe in the presence of danger. That's the meaning of verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. Now you say, Pastor, that's bizarre. Some people will say that's literally going to be the case with two future witnesses, maybe Elijah and Moses. But the person who knows the Old Testament goes, I remember that story. It's the story of Elijah. And the church is like Elijah. Back when Ahab, that wicked king, sent his soldiers to arrest Elijah, he was on the hill and he kept casting fire upon them out of heaven. Happened two or three times. Finally, God told him to cut them some slack and go with them. He was killing too many soldiers. The point is that the word of the testimony of the church, the word of God, is like that. The church has power through the word that it bears witness to. God spoke similarly to Jeremiah. He said, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them. People say, don't you realize, Pastor, that this world's changing around you? It's not so safe to preach the things people used to preach. If you're going to rebuke the beliefs of the world and the practices of the world, if you're going to preach God's judgment on sin to man that Jesus is the only Savior, you might get persecuted for doing that. And many of our Christian brothers are saying, well, let's tone it down then. Let's accommodate it. Let's bend the contours to fit what the world will tolerate. I've heard well-known evangelical leaders say, we can only preach what the world gives us permission to preach. Where they would ever get that, I don't know. But you see what this is saying, that our safety is found precisely in faithfulness of the word. A holy boldness. The word then becomes like a fire that destroys the opposition until the time of our witness is done. Philip Hughes says, the Lord's witnesses may be hated, they may be ill-treated, they may even be done to death, but they cannot be really harmed. Though they may appear to be overcome by their enemies, yet it is they who are the overcomers. And here it's the word going forth from our mouth that is that fire that destroys opposition. How bold we should be. Let me put it this way. Not only must we not shrink back from boldly declaring as a church and as individuals the truths of God's word and the true gospel, but we need not. It, in fact, is folly for us to do anything other but faithfully shine the light of God's word into the darkness of the world. Now, finally, verse 6 speaks of the church's witnessing power through prayer. We've seen the means of the church's witness in the two trees. We've seen the purpose in the lampstand. We've seen the security, the safety of it in the power of the word. But now we see the witnessing power of our prayers. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And of course, the person familiar with the Old Testament, it goes, that's Elijah and it's Moses. Elijah showed that his was the true God when he prayed and it did not rain for 3 years. Moses broke the power of Pharaoh by turning the Nile into blood. Now, see, here's the point. The point is that is not merely the kind of thing that happened back in Bible times. John's vision is saying the witnessing church right now in the world will have no less power, no less the resource of God's sovereign intervention through prayer than did the Old Testament heroes of old. And the Apostle James tried to get the believers of his day to believe this. He said the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And he used the example of Elijah. I wonder if we believe this. Here's what he says. Elijah was a man with a nature like us. The prophets weren't a different kind of person. They had their role, but they were just like us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain on the earth. James 5, 16 and 17. Now, Elijah's prayer was to God's power to demonstrate that he is the true and living God. Do you believe that? Do you know that the God proclaimed in the Bible is the one true and living God? And Moses' plague highlights the church's ability through the gospel to liberate people from bondage to sin and condemnation through the gospel. Have you experienced that liberation? You see, this is what the church is given to do. Has this happened to you? Have you come through the word of God? I can't do it, But has the Word of God and the power of God through prayer shown you that He's real? It's true. This is God's Word. Has the gospel set you free? You can be set free by believing the testimony of the Word of God, the gospel message of grace. And you see, when you've been set free, then you will receive this calling together with the whole church to bear a spirit-empowered witness of the gospel into the darkness of the world. Now, one of the greatest examples of the church possessing the power of prayer, just like in old times, is the story of the Spanish Armada in 1588. In the 1500s, England had come to a solid conviction of the gospel, and the church had taken its stand on the Word of God. And so the Roman Catholic powers in Spain, they loaded up their army onto this great Spanish Armada, and off they were going to go to put the gospel witness to the sword. You may know the story. I hope our young people know what happened in church history. Two things happened. A sudden storm appeared that no one anticipated, and the ships that were sent to destroy the gospel were smashed onto the rocks of Ireland. The second thing happened was the smaller, more nimble English ships in that confused situation. They were able to maneuver and to defeat the Spanish Armada. But we know what was really going on was there was an entire nation in prayer. Imagine living in those times in the late 16th century in England. You've taken your stand for the gospel. You've thwarted the idolatry of Rome and the paganism of the Roman Catholic Church. And here they come with their armies, and the whole nation prayed. And here's how Queen Elizabeth interpreted it. She struck a commemorative coin after the fleet was sunk. The coin said, "God blew, a fauit Deus." The people prayed like Elijah and Moses of old, and God blew. That's the power of prayer to the witnessing church. We need to believe it. We need to commit to prayer. Now, taken as a whole, then, John's vision shows the mighty witness of the church in the gospel age. It shows the power of the church. It shows the means of church. We call them the ordinary means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. People say, how can you expect to make a difference doing Bible exposition and holding prayer meetings and administering the sacraments? How irrelevant you can be. We would agree were it not for the kingly and priestly office of the reigning Christ who sends the Spirit to give power to those very means of grace. We commit everything to that. We are called to declare the truth of God's Word. We are told that we, through that witness, will prevail over evil, and through our witness, God will deliver sinners from judgment. James Hamilton writes, "This is what makes the church potent. Not money, not political influence, not marketing gimmicks, not anything that involves a worldly strategy. The church's power is in spirit-empowered, father-protected proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Well, so powerful is the church's witness that verse 7 says that the witness cannot be defeated until it has been given and the time appointed for it has ended. And verse 7 says that when they have finished their testimony, only then will the world be able to make violent war against them. And verse 7 introduces to the book of Revelation a figure we're going to see many times in the chapters to come. Here we find the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. He will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And Jeffrey Wilson writes that the beast represents all those anti-Christian powers in the world which seek to silence the church's witness, resulting in the apparent triumph of the forces of evil. Now, as I said, we're going to be seeing the beast in chapters to come, particularly in chapter 13 and following, and more descriptions will be given. But now, as we first encounter him, the reader of Revelation thinks Daniel. Daniel 7, that's where the beast come into prophetic history. And in that vision, Daniel was told of four world empires that would come in succession, and they would be like ravenous beasts in their evil and their cunning and their violent strength. One's like a lion, one's like a bear, one's like a leopard. And then a fourth beast is a dreadful, terrifying beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. Now, again, in Daniel, the context was rising, persecuting imperial powers. And so when John is told of the beast, that's who you think of in Revelation 11. Of course, it perfectly fits what John is warning the churches to prepare for. Domitian, the Roman emperor, the beast, like Nero, the beast before him, who would rip and tear apart the church if he was able to do so. That particularly fits, since I think it rightly is the case, that the fourth beast of Daniel 7 points forward to the Roman emperor. And the beast rises from the bottomless pit. It shows he has supernatural demonic power in the cause of the devil. Now, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-10 spoke of a lawless one, a particular antichrist figure who would arise at the end of the church age. And certainly the beast, will, we are told, will take that kind of concentrated form at the end. But John also emphasizes that this is true throughout church history. In his first epistle, he says many antichrists have come. But here, very interestingly, he uses the present tense when he speaks of the beast rising in the present. It's a menacing reality that is current to his churches. It's current to us, to Christians throughout the church age. Though I do believe the Bible teaches there will be a most potent personality of the beast before Christ returns in the end. Well, verse 7 says that once the Christians have given their witness, the beast will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Then their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Verse 9. Now, John places this dreadful event in a location that is characterized by three biblical images. The first is the city of Sodom. What was that? Well, that was the home of perverse sexual abominations and idolatrous sin that God had judged. Secondly is Egypt. That's where God's holy people were kept in bondage. That's where God's message was hard-heartedly despised. Third is the crucifixion of Jesus outside Jerusalem. That represents the rejection of God's Messiah and his gospel. Now, verse 8 says these images are to be taken symbolically, or perhaps more literally, in a spiritual manner. But the point is that they represent not a place in the world, but the world. The world itself and its idolatry, sin, rebellion, and rejection of God's salvation. Philip Hughes calls it the worldwide structure of unbelief and defiance against God. That is the place where this happens. Now, in this symbolic vision, the church witness now lies dead in the streets for 3.5 days. It's not clear what that means. Probably a limited period of time ordained by God. But what's really emphasized here is the attitude of the world towards the slain church. Now, people say, you know, that maybe there's a certain kind of person who hates the church. No, it's the entire world, we're told here. All peoples, all tribes, languages and nations, the entire humanity outside of the gospel unites in hatred of God's people. And they have contempt. They won't even give the corpses a decent body. But literally, they throw a party in the streets over the slain corpses of the church and its witness. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them, make merry and exchange presents. It's like the new holiday on the calendar, the day the church has died, because the two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Now that last statement is particularly poignant, isn't it? It is the repeated witness of the Christian people to God's judgment on sin and salvation only through Jesus Christ. They just won't stop saying it. They keep talking it. We're tired of hearing about God and his gospel. That's what they're saying. And now how pleased they are to see those witnesses dead. They have had their revenge. Now, there's no doubt at all that John intended his readers in the first century to expect this kind of treatment in the Roman emperor. But it happens all through church history. It's what Louis XIV ordered for France against the Huguenots. The very same thing. Slay the church. Rejoice over her destruction. H.B. Sweet says it covers, in effect, all the martyrdoms, all the massacres of history in which brute force has seemed to triumph over truth and righteousness. Well, no doubt the beast in John's vision believed he had finally put an end to the Christian witness. You know, it's the very thing, isn't it, that the Jewish leaders believed when they had arranged the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We finally shut him up. We've finally gotten rid of him. That's what they thought. How happy they were. It's the same thing Saul of Tarsus and the Pharisees believed against that annoying witness, Stephen, the deacon, when they had him stoned to death. But you see, as with Jesus, so it is with his church, that the cross is followed by resurrection in the power of God. And so John concludes his vision. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Verse 11. Now, John's vision, together with the record of church history, shows that the world's victories over the church are both temporary and empty. Oh, the world has its day, has its triumphs over the church, often bloody, often terrible, often so grievous to our heart, but they are short-lived and they are vain. Paul Gardner says this, however many times churches are destroyed and God's people are martyred or exiled or persecuted, however many celebrations there are of those events among the unbelievers of the world, God will yet continue always to raise up and give life and power to his church. Praise the Lord. Let me give you a stirring example from our own times. It's so exciting. It's the experience of the gospel in China. One of the commentators I've often quoted is William Hendrickson, and he wrote his excellent commentary on Revelation, More Than Conquerors, in 1940. And in this passage, he uses the example from the perspective of 1940 of an example of the beast destroying a church completely. And he says the church in China's gone. It's been put to the sword. They've all been driven into exile. It's an example of the beast's victory over the church. And you go a little forward in history to the Cultural Revolution in the 1960s, and Madame Mao provides an example of the church throwing a party over the death of the church in a great ceremony in Shanghai. Madame Mao and the Gang of Four declared that the Christian church is dead, and a celebration was given. A little more history goes by, and how does it look from 2013? There has been a resurrection. There has been a resurrection. And today, the power of the witness of the church through the gospel has led, I don't think there's anybody who would say there's less than 100 million Bible-believing evangelical Christians in the nation of China. You see, this is the pattern that we are told to expect. This is the hope that we have, that God raises up his slain church. Now, verse 12 adds to this, the ascension. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, remember that this vision takes place between the sixth and seventh trumpets. So I do think as the vision goes forward, it gets closer to the end of the church age and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're shown the church being raptured here. It's not a secret rapture. Their enemies watched them, verse 12 says. But it's the vindication of the church as she is gathered into the presence of Christ, who is on the brink of returning. The seventh trumpet will soon blow in our chapter. Now, throughout history, Christ vindicates his church. He raises them up on clouds, as it were. And the world is required to watch as the church stands triumphant, vindicated, and revived. Now, together with this is a corresponding judgment on the wicked. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, we've heard earthquakes before. Remember, we have the seals and the trumpets, and we have the bowls that are to come. And when the sixth seal was opened, a great earthquake shook up the entire universe. The entire created order began falling apart. It's the great earthquake that precedes the coming of the Lord. We saw that again in chapter 8, verse 5, when the angel took the censer of fire from God's altar and poured it on the earth. There were great earthquakes. It shows the shaking and the shattering of idolatrous power and worldly opposition to God. Now you do know that will not only occur at the end of the age, but it happens. It's the effect wherever God's power attends the preaching of the gospel. I think of the thing, the great complaint made against Paul and his associates when they were preaching in Thessalonica. Would that this could be said of us today. These men have turned the world upside down. The gospel is the earthquake that throughout the age brings forth power to break up opposition and idolatry to set the prisoners free. And in John's vision, the earthquake results in a tenth of the city falling, 7,000 people perishing. Now remember, the trumpet visions are not the final judgment that brings an end. They're those preliminary judgments that declare the coming victory of Christ. And so you have a preliminary destruction here. It's a tenth of the city. It's 1,000. Those numbers represent a large but limited number of people declaring the victory of Christ over the world. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven, verse 13. Now, scholars debate whether this giving glory is actually repenting and believing. I think no doubt that is part of what we're seeing there. The seventh trumpet has not yet blown. Until the moment when Jesus returns, you may repent, believe, and be saved. And some of these are terrified. They seem to be doing that. But no doubt many others are glorifying God in the terror of their dread when they see the power of judgment that attends the resurrected church. Well, a knowledge of ancient church history will show that this vision accurately describes the very history that John's churches, to whom he's writing, were about to face. The beast, Domitian, was coming. He was a beast, and he was going to persecute them. But what power they would have! You think of, we've mentioned many times, Polycarp of Smyrna in one of these churches. He was a boy, and he would have heard this vision being read. And as a bishop later in life, they would drag him to the arena. The beast, literally, the beasts are in the arena. The church knew how to interpret this vision. And they said, all you have to do is renounce Jesus. You know what he said, how could I do that? He's my king, he's been faithful to me. And he faced the beasts, and the Romans laughed and mocked while he was torn apart. But new converts came in. The church was resurrected by the third century. Tertullian writes his mocking words to the imperial persecutors. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that reminds us that what is woe for the beast in this vision, and at the end of this vision, is blessing for the world. What is woe for those who would cease and silence and persecute the gospel is blessing for the world. Look at verse 14. The angel concludes John's vision. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Now that third woe will be the seventh trumpet. It will be the return of Christ and the end of this age. And when that woe comes, there will be no blessing for those who have not already believed and been saved. That will be the final, the eternal woe of the final judgment and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, until that comes, while we're still in the time of the sixth trumpet, before the return of Christ, woe to the beast is blessing to the world. How? Because God is preserving the gospel witness so that sinners like us can be saved. That sinners like us can be saved. That's how it was in the early church. When those martyrs carried the gospel banner through history under persecution until finally it was a Roman emperor who came to his knees before Jesus and Constantine professed his faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So it was when the Spanish Armada was destroyed so that the gospel light could continue to shine from England. So it was when the Huguenots emigrated outward and they joined the Christians of England and Scotland and Wales to carry the gospel to the world. One of the places they brought it was South Carolina. I was invited recently to an anniversary event at the Huguenot Church in Charleston. It lifted my heart for the resurrection power of God through the gospel. So it has been in China in the last century. And we may look ahead and we can see places like Sudan and Eritrea and Pakistan and Iraq and Egypt where the blood of the martyrs is flowing in the streets of northern Nigeria. And we can look forward and said, if there is death to the witness by the cross of Jesus, there will be a resurrection. And we look forward to great churches glorifying God if Jesus should tarry in the places where his people are suffering. Let me conclude by pointing out that this preservation of the gospel for you is so that God would offer you the opportunity of salvation. How? Repenting of your sin, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this in concluding. This is the best way for you to give glory to God. You do know you are going to give glory to God. If in the end, when he returns, if you have not believed and repented, you will glorify him in his wrath as his judgment falls upon you. But there is another way to glorify God, for you and me a better way, that we would believe in the gospel the church bears testimony to, that we would come to him as Savior and Lord, and we would be saved to the glory of his grace. That's true that if you come to Jesus in faith, he will make you his witness. And maybe you will suffer for the gospel. Maybe you will bear the cross of Jesus and die for your testimony to Jesus. But if you do, God's resurrection power will raise you up to never-ending life. For those who lose their lives for my sake, they will gain. They will gain everything, Jesus said. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this vision, the message it gives us, that we would understand the world in which we're living. Lord, we need to understand. We are duped by false messages. The world would tell us that we should mute our light, that we should be secret Christians, that we should not let people know that we have trusted in Jesus, that we should not boldly proclaim the Word of God as others have done so that we might be saved. Father, give us faith in your Word. Give power to our witness. Protect us for as long as you witness to witness. Now, Father, cause the defeat of your spiritual enemies to be blessing, even to those who would afflict us now, that through our witness even, they would hear of Jesus, they would learn of salvation, they would believe, they would be saved, they would join the witness of the church, that your glory would go forward until Christ come. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray in his name. Amen.